Good morning.
We're
looking at John chapter 18. And let's pray again before we look at this chapter. Well, Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he came, that he lived, that he suffered, that he died, that we might be delivered from our sins, and that he was raised again. And we pray that as we consider the arrests, the trials, the crucifixion, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the next few weeks, that you would enlarge our understanding of this wonderful truth, and that you would use it to make us more zealous for the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John wrote his gospel, as you know, to achieve a particular purpose. It was not to provide a biography of Jesus. It was not to provide a history of that period of time. But John is writing in his old age, after years of mature reflection on Jesus Christ and after observing the course of Christianity, the trail of tears, but the victory of the gospel and the transformation of lives. John is writing to present a document that would lead people to salvation. And so he gathers together seven signs, miracles, and a collection of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and arranges them in an order so that we can come to see very clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might come to believe this and believe in him as our Savior and receive eternal life. So that when we read it, we're not going to get a complete account of the life of Christ. We're not going to get a complete account of the passion of Christ. But we're going to get those items that John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, thought would be most useful in supporting the point that he wants us to come to understand and in promoting our salvation and even our sanctification. Now, you've seen this diagram of the book, which is helpful to me in remembering the content, the way it's organized. But John begins with an epilogue or a prologue that really establishes his major points and tells us that when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be seeing the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he embarks on a presentation of Jesus as he conducted a ministry out in the open, in public, for saved, for unsaved, for enemies, for friends. And here we have the seven miracles, the seven signs, along with some discourses. And then having presented that, he turns to a private ministry that the Lord conducted with his disciples in the upper room. And in this section, he introduces the disciples, he explains more clearly because he's already introduced them, but he explains more clearly what they can expect after he has ascended, something that they're not anticipating. And so we have the description of this present age. So if you want to know what it's all about now and what provisions the Lord has made for us to live our lives now, we need to reread the Upper Room discourse, because the Lord lays out for us the grandeur of the present age that we're in this private ministry that he conducts with the disciples, and concludes with a prayer we looked at last week that tells us the things that the Lord wants of the Father in this period of time. And it ought to tell us what we would want of ourselves, because that's what he prayed for the disciples and for those who would come after the disciples. So it's a good thing to look at and say, is this what I want for my life? And if not, then perhaps we don't understand what it's all about at this point. And now, beginning with chapter 18 and going through the end of chapter 20, we're going to turn to really the core of what he came to do, namely his death and his resurrection. And we have here really a narrative of this account, not so much a theological explanation of what happened, but just a description of what happened. And we have the theological explanation actually given before in the other two sections, but here we just get to look at the facts of the arrest, the trials, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally we'll have an epilogue when he really directs the disciples, primarily through an encounter with Peter, but through the disciples collectively as well, to their obligation to follow him and to minister to his people. Now, chapter 18, which is the chapter we're looking at today, begins the trials, the address and the trials of the Lord Jesus. The trials actually go through the middle of chapter 19, which we'll not cover. We'll get that next week, along with the crucifixion. It's chapter 18 begins it, and we have really an emphasis upon three individuals here, which are the same three individuals that appeared prominently in the Upper Room Discourse, namely Jesus and Judas and Peter. And then we have two sets of trials, the trial of Jesus and the trial of Peter, and then the two trials of Jesus, the trial before the high priest and the trial before Pilate. And these are really not legitimate trials, basically. If you have had any experience with looking at trials or seeing it on the news, which we get very often, you know that these are more hearings, basically, that they're sort of interviewing the Lord Jesus and trying to come to some conclusions about him. What I want to do is I want to do two things today. First of all, I would like to just survey the arrest and trials of the Lord Jesus from the overall view of the Gospels, just so you can have in mind the order of what happened, because none of the gospel writers give the full account. So we go to all of them to kind of put it together. And so I want to just summarize that and then take some time to just make some observations about John's record of the arrest and the trials of the Lord Jesus. Just there are many, many things we could say, but we'll pick a few things to emphasize. So first of all, we begin with his arrest. And it's an arrest that's orchestrated by Judas. He offers to deliver Jesus to the Jews, and they're pleased because they would like to, they've resolved they want to kill him, and they would like to do their ugly deed out of the public eye. And there are many times when Jesus is not available. And so Judas provides them with an opportunity to capture him at night when the crowds won't be there. Interestingly, there was a crowd there because Matthew tells us that there was a great crowd. And the great crowd consisted of the temple guard, which was equivalent of police officers. They were not armed. And then there was a Roman garrison that there was there as well, an armed cohort, a cohort being a group of 400 to 600 men. Now, they were garrisoned on the temple property to kind of protect when in the time of the Passover when there might be some kind of disruption. But Judas was able to get them to come with him, along with the high priest's servants and other Jewish officers, suggesting that Pilate had been tipped off to this event that was about to occur, and especially when we find that he seems ready to receive them when they show up with Jesus at his place to present Jesus to them. But overall, the event was orchestrated by Annas, who we'll mention a little bit more later, who was a former high priest and the one to whom Judas probably made his offer. We know that Judas identified Jesus with a kiss, and again, as I've told you before, I don't know the Greek language, but some of the commentators commented that this was a description of repeated kisses, and more not just sort of a passive kind of thing. But John ignores it in chapter 18. He's not interested in that. But that's how he identified Jesus. And Jesus then said to the people, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, which is their way of saying, we're looking for this man that we've heard that's a problem, or this man that our leaders say we need to capture and get out of the way because he's a problem in the land. They were not looking for the Messiah. And Jesus' response in the text says that he said, I am he, and the people fell back. And I think that if you just look at the text, when Jesus answered, he says, I am. And the he is added for the flow of our text. But clearly when he says this, he is asserting his deity. He is using the phrase that got them so angry a few chapters earlier, and identifies his claim to be God himself. So you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, you have found God, is in essence is what he's saying. And they fall back. Just the force of his words leads them to fall. And they really couldn't do anything at that point unless Jesus permitted it, and he does. But he says, if you're going to take me, let my disciples go. Because to fulfill the prophecy that none of these have been lost. And then he indicates that intends to go. There are two events that occur at this point. One is when Peter draws a sword and starts to attack and makes a slashing movement and slices off the ear of one of the people who had come. And Jesus stopped him from doing that and actually healed the man, although John doesn't tell us about the healing. And then Jesus made the comment, don't you know that if I prayed, my Father would send 12 legions of angels? And a legion is an army, a group of about 7,000. So not a minor force. So it's very clear that the arrest, power in the arrest lies not in the people who are coming, but in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, they take him then, and he has an interview with Annas. And Annas was a high priest at one point. The high priest in those days was appointed by the Roman ruler. By Pilate's predecessor, Annas was appointed. And you remember in Scripture, the high priest was to be in the family of Aaron. So Annas was not high priest. He was a pretender in that particular role. But he was a dominant force in that period of history, because not only was he the high priest who was deposed a number of years later, I think he ended up being high priest for about 6 or 9 years, something like that. But then he was followed by 5 sons, 1 son-in-law, and a grandson, so that he remained really the force behind the position of high priest, even though the official label lay on someone else. Scripture a couple of times refers to him as the high priest in the book of Acts and in the book of Luke, even though he was not the high priest at that time, but was the power behind the high priest. So the first one who followed him was his son, and the second one was his son-in-law, and his son-in-law is Caiaphas, who's the actual high priest at the present time. And this interview with Annas looks from the Gospel of John to be kind of a fishing expedition. because it says that he questioned him about his disciples and his teaching, as if he's trying to look for something to find out what it is. And you remember in that account in the book of John, Jesus said, well, you have my teaching. You know, ask the people who heard me if you want to know what I taught. It's an open book. You can find out what I said from that. And he was rebuked by one of the guards, one of the officers. And he said, you know, if I've done something wrong, tell me what I did wrong. But if not, why are you striking me? But there doesn't seem to be a conclusion at this point. And he was sent then to Caiaphas the high priest. Now the King James Version in verse 24 of chapter 18 says Annas had sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. But the New King James and I think the other translations change it to say Annas sent him. And Dr. Johnson, Lewis Johnson, says that's actually a better translation. And that has led to some confusion as to what that interview was at that point, whether Annas ever interviewed him or not. But I think in our text in John 18, verses 19 through 24, was actually an interview before Annas, although you will find some who will say that was part of the interview before Caiaphas. Well, sometime in the middle of this, Peter had his first opportunity to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and he readily seized that. The second denial probably also occurred here, although when you read the Gospel of John, it's not entirely clear, because when we get down to verses 25 through 27, you'll see there a description of two denials, but most of the commentators think that's a single one, and that that John only talks about two denials instead of the three denials that were predicted, and only gives us one here and then one later on. I don't think it's a major moment, but the first denial, and after the first denial, there was a cock crowing, the first cock crowing, and then the second denial occurred either here or later on in the text, depending how you want to put it, and then the third we'll see in a moment. At this point, Jesus is taken to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas interviews him, and the details of this interview are given in the synoptics, his so-called trial before Caiaphas. And there probably were two interviews with Caiaphas, one where he interviewed him pretty much by himself, and then a second shorter interview that occurred later on, when the sun had risen, when he gathered the Sanhedrin together, the council, and they interviewed him to come up to their conclusion that he had blasphemed and was worthy of death. Now, they didn't declare a formal sentence at this point, because we'll see how they initially responded to Pilate. But they have a difficulty now because they want Jesus dead. They've already determined they're going to kill him. That has been determined and very clearly spelled out earlier in John's Gospel, but the others as well. So that's a given. But they want the Romans to do it, which we'll mention in a moment, because they have to persuade Pilate to kill him as well. So they say he blasphemed, and that's worthy of death on their grounds, but that's not worthy of death on Pilate's grounds. So now they're going to try to figure out how to deal with that, but the conclusion that they come to in their examination is that he had blasphemed and was worthy to die. So now they are going to take him off to Pilate. But before that occurs, we have the third denial by Peter and his departure in tears and repentance. And then also sometime about that time, probably maybe just before they made their second meeting with Jesus, with Caiaphas and Sanhedrin, Judas returned the money and went out and hanged himself. Then we have the first examination before Pilate. And it's real clear in the book of John here that they had no accusation, because Pilate said, well, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they said, well, you got to trust us. You know, we wouldn't bring him if he weren't a bad guy. But they didn't say what the accusation was. And but apparently sometime after that, they made a comment that he was claimed to be the king of the Jews, or Pilate had heard that, because Pilate then calls in Jesus to interview him, and he asks him if he is the king of the Jews, and Jesus responds by telling him that his kingdom is a kingdom that is not of this world. Otherwise, he would have his disciples fighting. But it's a spiritual kingdom. And then he talks to him, to Pilate, about the truth and the fact that he'd come to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate, may remember, and our text tells us, gave that famous question, what is truth? But concluded that Jesus was innocent. And so then he discovered that Jesus had come from Galilee, and Herod was a leader up there, so he shipped Jesus off to Herod for Herod to interview him, hoping, I think, that Herod would deal with the sticky problem and Pilate wouldn't have to. Well, Jesus went before Herod. It's not in the Gospel of John, and basically didn't answer Herod at all. And Herod and his men abused Jesus. They taunted him. And then sent him back to Pilate without a verdict or a conclusion about what they thought about him. And that event, you remember, made Pilate and Herod good friends when they were not good friends. So they're banded together as good buddies based upon their treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, at this point, Pilate examines Jesus again. And once again says he's not guilty. He's an innocent man. And decides that he'll try to get an out here by offering to release him according to the tradition that they have, where the chief in the Passover, one of their criminals can be released. And so he says, well, I'll release for you the king of the Jews here. And the people said, no, we don't want him. We want Barabbas. Barabbas, interestingly, means the name means Bar Abbas, which means son of the father. An interesting play on words there. But they wanted him. He was a criminal, a murderer, thief, robber, we're told, but I think a murderer in the synoptics, but a bad guy. And they wanted him instead of Jesus. So Pilate couldn't get out of that one. So then he basically had his men torture Jesus a little bit to kind of satisfy the crowd. And then went before the Jews again, and they applied pressure now by saying, well, he claimed to be God, and that troubled Pilate a little bit. So he went and talked to Jesus again, and Jesus asserted his authority over Pilate. Remember, he says, you have no authority over me unless it's given to you from above. But that didn't trouble Pilate, and he comes out of that interview saying he's innocent, and he tries to release him again. And now the Jews increased the pressure by claiming that Jesus, by being a king of the Jews, was a rival to Caesar. And they finally had a point at which Pilate was willing to give. And so he washed his hands and basically caved in to their request, at the same time maintaining that he was innocent. So Pilate's examination comes up with the idea that he is innocent of capital crime, but nonetheless he delivers Jesus over to be crucified. So that's the order that we have. And John now is going to take of that order and selectively look at some things to make some particular points. And we'll go through these in the time that remains. First of all, in John 18, looking at the arrest of Jesus. And Judas, it says Judas procured a band of soldiers, so that Judas played a role. And the emphasis in John's gospel here is how Judas was with them, not the kiss so much, but that he was the one who got the people together. He knew the place where Jesus would be, and he brought the people there. And then it makes a comment in verse 5 that Judas was standing, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And again, it's an emphasis upon the same kind of theme that was in the Upper Room Discourse, that the treachery that's going to arise out of the companions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the picture of Judas we have is a very evil picture. But the picture in the Bible that's given prior to the betrayal is one who was a very close, intimate friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he's patterned after Ahithophel in the Old Testament, David's friend. And so Judas was a very close friend, and now he's standing with the enemy. A very startling picture that John has, even after all these many years. He still sees vividly that Judas is standing with the enemies who are seeking to destroy Jesus, and something that's going to be repeated in this current age over and over again. But the dominant theme in the arrest is what I call here sovereign submission. And that is that Jesus is submitting to the arrest, but he is doing so with power and doing so with sovereign power. You remember in his prayer in John chapter 17, he began by saying, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son." And so therefore he's going into this is not as a sign of defeat that the enemy's finally getting him, but with a sense of expectation that this is a moment of great glory for the Father and therefore for himself. I think his use of the word "I am," that phrase "I am," is to let them know that they are getting God when they're capturing him. They're not just capturing a troublemaker from the human race, but he comes to them as God. The keeping of his disciples is also significant. Now, that's a little bit of a troublesome comment where he says that he wants them to be let go to fulfill what he had said, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost no one," because in John chapter 17, where he makes that statement, it seems that the emphasis there is upon keeping them spiritually. And here it says to fulfill it was to keep them physically. And later on, they're not going to be kept physically. They're going to die. Some will be martyred. And so it doesn't mean that they'll be kept physically all the time. But perhaps at this point, the emphasis is on the fact that he has preserved this band of men that the Lord, the Father, had given him in order to establish the work that was to be done. And so therefore, although you might expect, especially after Peter draws his sword, that the soldiers would want to arrest not only the troublemaker, but also his disciples, they are delivered because the Lord has a plan for them in the days to come. Clearly, he is going to prevent any attack by his disciples, because later on he's going to tell Pilate, "My disciples are not going to fight. I'm not letting them fight because my kingdom is not of this world." And then he makes the point at the end, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And that is addressed to Peter, that statement, because he wants his disciples to know that what they're about to see happening is entirely within the plan and purpose of the Father. And this hour of darkness and the victory, seeming victory of the devil, is really the destruction of the devil and the destruction of darkness, as we know from the outcome and the final resurrection. Well, now we have the account of his examination by Annas. And as I already indicated, he is a man who doesn't deserve to be in that position. John chapter 8, verse 19, the Lord said, Jesus said about the leaders, including Annas and Caiaphas, that they neither know Christ nor the Father. So these men were not spiritual leaders. They were pretenders. They had no concept of God, even though they could converse about God. By Christ's instruction, they did not know Christ or his Father. They had made a political decision, and that's alluded to here in verse 14 of chapter 18. They had made a political decision that Jesus was to die. And their reason was, and Caiaphas had made this statement in chapter 18, I think it was chapter 11, he had made this statement that one man should die for the nation, because they were concerned that Jesus was creating enough of a stir that the Romans might get angry and move against all of the Jews, and particularly against them. And so when they said it's expedient for one man to die for the people, they meant it'd be better to eliminate this guy than to allow the Jewish nation to be eliminated by the Romans. And particularly, they were concerned about their own position. So it was really a political decision. They had to come up with something to persuade Pilate, so that's why the first interview is kind of a fishing expedition, where he's looking for Jesus to say something that would expose him to culpability, that they could then take him with a capital accusation and get him killed. It's interesting the way Jesus responded. I think it's important the way Jesus responded, because the way he responded was to say, my teaching has been public. He says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And what they want to do is they want to find something against him. So he says to them, look, listen, examine. It's all out there. You know, there's nothing there that I have to hide. Everything I've said and everything I am teaching people is there for you to listen to. And so therefore, go through it and find something that you find offensive or troublesome. And it's interesting, in their accusation against him, they were not able to find anything from his teachings, because you don't find them citing that. You find them getting him to say that he is the Son of God, confessing that. And so that's what they focus on, that he claimed to be God, which of course is absolutely true. But they don't really use that, although they try to use it. That's not the ultimate cause of his final condemnation. So the long and the short of it is, when you examine the teachings of Jesus, when they examined them, they couldn't find anything, really, that would lead them to justify his death. So that really, his challenge to them, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Could be enlarged to say, why do you kill me? That is an unanswered challenge. They never answered that question. They never found error in what he was teaching. And so therefore, it's a good point, I think, for us to think about when we're defending Christ. We just need to present his teaching. The denials by Peter, which is in and around this a presentation before Annas, I think really emphasizes the point that Jesus made in John chapter 15, where he said that without me ye can do nothing. I mean, what we have is Peter, who's with the Lord Jesus, and he says, I'm never going to deny you. I'll go to death with you. We find him in the garden with this cohort of men, a great company of people coming, armed soldiers, and Peter takes out a sword and attacks them. I mean, that was actually, if you get over the foolishness of it, it was an act of bravery. It was an act of boldness. And now, with Jesus gone, he is weak as a kitten. I mean, he's a hopeless case. And I think it illustrates that without me, ye can do nothing. Peter cannot stand up to the opposition when Jesus is not with him. And that's why the teaching of the Upper Room Discourse, that in this age that we're in right now, it's a huge comfort for the Lord to say, I'm not going to leave you without a helper, so that you will do nothing without me. I'm going to leave you with a helper that's going to enable you to do more than you could if I just stayed with you physically. So that at the same time, this is kind of a discouraging point to see that Peter, it is a... it's an important point to notice that the Lord has made provision, because now we're going to see Peter after the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you see that he's a different man. I mean, he's not boastful at all, but he is courageous again, and he's strengthened to do things that he surely is not going to do here at this particular point without Christ. So I think it's when we think about the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ and we bemoan that, which we ought, I think we need to put it in the context and say that really the strong lesson out of that is that when Peter is without the Lord Jesus Christ, he has absolutely no strength. And that stands for us as well. and allows us to be very, very thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the present age. Now, at this point, we go before Pilate. And John does not give us the account of Jesus' interview before Caiaphas. He notes that he was sent to Caiaphas, Jesus was sent to Caiaphas, but doesn't really give us the interview, and that's given to us in the synoptics, and we're not going to talk about that, but they concluded that he had blasphemed, and so they take him to Pilate. And as I've already indicated in the overview of the trials, there was no accusation that they brought. They just said, trust us, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he weren't a bad guy. But that's, of course, not good enough for Pilate, because he has to have a capital crime in order to execute the penalty. And what the Jews wanted was they wanted Jesus crucified. And that seems to be clear from John's account here in verse 31, where it says, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves, when they didn't have a charge, and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, you look at that and you say, I don't see how that fits together. Well, there is a question whether or not the Jews had the right to put somebody to death. Because in a few days, we're going to have them executing Stephen. So that they do have the right to put somebody to death, or at least they got away with it. And there were a number of times when they tried to kill Jesus, but they were unsuccessful. So they were not afraid to kill him. But the text says that the reason they made their statement to Pilate is because it was to show what kind of death he was going to die. And what the Jews did not have the right to do was to execute Jesus by crucifixion. And Jesus has said twice in the Gospel of John, and probably other times in his lifetime, that he was going to die by crucifixion. And he used the imagery of when I be lifted up on a couple of occasions. I think in John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, and John chapter 8, verse 28, he talked about being lifted up. And so the Jews wanted him dead, but they wanted him dead not by stoning, which was the death for blasphemy. They wanted him dead by crucifixion. And they did so because that was a shameful way of death, a very painful way of death, and would serve as a good lesson. But it was also an accursed way, because Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And it was their goal to hang him on a tree so that he could be pronounced accursed. Now, of course, the underlying reason they wanted him to die by crucifixion and weren't content to just stone him when they had him captured in the garden was because it was the Father's will that the Lord Jesus Christ be crucified. And so they're playing into it, even though they're troubled how they're going to pull this off, because they have to persuade Pilate that he's done something that amounts to a capital crime. Well, we have Pilate's then private examination, and he's looking for a cause that would allow him to execute Jesus by crucifixion. And Pilate is investigating, but the text that John gives us here, beginning in verse 33 down to the end of the chapter, is really an account of Pilate on trial. And it's a very interesting text, and I think a very informative a text. But Pilate begins by asking him if he was the king of the Jews. And Jesus turns it around because he's going to use this to deal with Pilate personally. And I think what we have in this account is not Jesus defending himself or trying to make a defense, but we have Jesus dealing with Pilate. And so he asks Pilate, Pilate, is this what you're wanting to know for yourself? Or did somebody else tell you about this? And Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Your own nation, chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And so when he was questioned, he in essence says, well, no, I don't know that you're the king of the Jews. They're telling me that you say that you are. You know, what is it you've done? What have you done that's worthy of death? He doesn't know. And so Jesus addresses to him and really, in essence, preaches to him the gospel. And he makes two points. The first point he makes is that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world or not of this world. And the point that he's making there is that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying, as some commentators have liked to say, that that means there's no kingdom coming. The kingdom, he doesn't say that my kingdom will not be in this world. He says my kingdom is not of this world. And he's talking about the fact that his kingdom is a kingdom that is entered by the new birth. He's already said that in John chapter 3. It is entered by faith. And if you're going to fight for this kingdom, you don't grab a sword and go out and kill people. You go out and you preach the gospel. That's how you fight for this kingdom. And so his disciples are going to fight for his kingdom, that is, by preaching the gospel. But they're not going to fight for his kingdom by grabbing a sword, because his kingdom is not of this world. And if it were of this world, he would be involved in a political struggle, which he was not. And that lesson is not lost on Pilate, because he doesn't perceive Jesus as a political threat and has to be persuaded about that in chapter 19 later on. The second thing that Jesus does to him is talk to him about the truth. Pilate said to him, so you're a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. Yeah, I guess the answer to that would be, yes, that's true, I'm a king. You say it correctly. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And what Jesus has told him is that my kingdom is a kingdom that's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And now he says that access into that kingdom, I've got the truth. I have the answer for that. I can tell you how to get there. And Pilate should have said, well, tell me, what is the answer? But instead, he says, makes his statement, what is the truth? And I label him as a postmodern pagan, because that's a very contemporary thought. And because by that question, what he's saying is that there is no truth. You know, Jesus said, I am the truth. I've come to bear witness of the truth. And Pilate says, there is no truth. What is truth? You know, as if he wants to redirect the debate as to whether anybody can know anything. But Jesus came to reveal the truth, and the truth is that salvation comes by faith in him. And you enter the kingdom of God by faith in him. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And Pilate denies that truth. Now, postmodernism, just, and I'll have to be careful not to intrude in areas that I'm totally ignorant, but postmodernism is the label that's put on our day and the way the modern man thinks. And I'm going to tell you that this is, as I've already said, that Pilate is a postmodern. And I'll tell you that from the beginning, that's really the state of the human race. But postmodernism is the idea that there is no truth. I found a quote here on the internet. A man wrote on postmodernism, and he said, quoting Alastair Cook, and it doesn't matter the names here, said, Duke Ellington is dead. I don't have to believe it if I don't want to. And postmodernism is the idea that there is no truth. He goes on to write, postmodernism is a word which simply sums up the way much of the world thinks today. It includes this viewpoint. There is no objective, absolute truth. Truth is what you believe it to be. Something can be true for you, but not true for me. And that's really the concept that Pilate is expressing here, that there is no truth, and it's a concept that our own generation expresses. And that's why I say this idea is not a new idea. In fact, it's the idea that comes from the very beginning. I think our generation is more explicit. You know, we have, if you've been involved in any big corporations, you have diversity training sometimes, and that's sort of the key word out there. And when I think of diversity, I think, well, we have, you know, people from this race and this race and this country and this country, and we all sort of accept that they're out there. But what the world says when they mean diversity, they mean is that they have an opinion, and it's just as right as your opinion, and there is no truth. So that they believe there's a God, you believe there's not you believe there's a God, they say there's not, they believe God is like this, it's all equal. There is no absolute truth. And that flies in the face of what the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ is the truth. So this lesson, this encounter with Pilate, is a very critical point that's being made here, because the issue is the kingdom of God or salvation. And then the second point is how you get there. And the world says there is no truth. You do it whatever way you want. Whatever turns you on, you do it. And everybody's going to get there. They all go different ways. And for you to say there is truth is absolutely absurd, because there is no truth. And so, in contrast, the emphasis in the Gospel of John is upon truth. And I've cited three texts here that, and we could do others, where John describes his view of Christ as one who's full of grace and truth when he anticipates the life of Christ in his prologue. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that the Father is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, our world would accept if we said he's looking for people to worship him in spirit. And they say, well, we can buy that. But when you say we're looking for someone to worship him in spirit and in truth, the world backs off and says there is no truth. You do it whatever way you want. And that's what Jesus is telling Pilate. There is truth, and he is the one who brings truth. And then the statement in John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And with that regard, I'm reading a book right now on the flu pandemic in 1918. And the author to this made this interesting statement, I thought. He says, if a society believes it knows the truth and that it need not question its beliefs, then that society is more likely to enforce rigid decrees and less likely to change. If it leaves room for doubt about the truth, it is more likely to be free and open. See what he says? If you don't know the truth, you will be free. Now that seems to be a little different than what Jesus said. If you know the truth, you will be free. But our world says, if you claim to know the truth, you're not free. And so our world, and I think that's pretty indicative of what people are thinking in our day, and actually in all generations, basically, is that there is no truth. And we stand with Christ, and we say that basically a denial of truth is a denial of Christ and a denial of his kingdom. And Jesus was on trial, really, for the truth. That's what he was on trial for, because he came and he proclaimed the truth, and it was at variance with what the Pharisees thought and the high priests. It was really at variance with what Pilate thought. But he was just disinterested, because he so disbelieved in the truth that he didn't care if somebody said it, that there was truth out there. But what he did know was the truth, that Jesus was innocent. And to the very end, he tried to release Jesus, because after all of his discussion with Jesus, and after Jesus asserting his authority over him, he came out and said, this man is innocent. And he wanted to deliver him, but Pilate, because he didn't know the truth, he was not free. He was in bondage to sin, and he was in bondage to his spiritual ignorance. And so he ended up going along with the preference of a robber over Christ, and finally condemning Jesus to death out of self-interest, not because of the issue of truth, because he thought Jesus had done something wrong against the truth, but because he was afraid the Jews might manipulate the circumstances to threaten his position as a leader there by going to Caesar and telling him that a threat to Caesar was tolerated by Pilate. And so that's ultimately why he condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was because he had no concept of the truth that he was carried along by the crowd. And I think it's a classic example. And the Bible is really full of that point. And, you know, although we like the philosophers of the day and the pundits of the day like to say that we live in a postmodern age where there is no concept for place for truth, that really is the history of the world, basically. John bore witness in his gospel that Jesus is the truth. And we stand with Christ, and we tell people that there is a kingdom and he's the king, and access to that is by faith in him. And that's the truth, and there is no alternative. And that is still a message that is offensive. And the death of Jesus Christ and the condemnation of Jesus Christ was an attempt to eradicate the truth, basically, and to eliminate Jesus Christ because he was the truth. And the John writing now many years later and reviewing it all began, you remember, by telling us that when he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the glory of grace and truth that he saw in him. And he is the only source of that. And Jesus, when he stands before Pilate, stands before Caiaphas or Annas, and then the others, and then before Pilate, he says to them, examine what I taught. If you want to know, examine what I taught. And he did that for a couple of reasons. Number one is because it was true. And number two is because what he taught was the power of God unto salvation. And by getting people to read and hear his word, they were going to be changed. And that's a mercy of God when he stood, when Jesus said to the high priests, examine my teachings if you want to find out about me. And then when he stands before Pilate, he says, Pilate, you know, the key point here is that I am the truth and I bear witness to the truth. And you ought not to be treating me the way you're treating me. You ought to be coming to me to learn the truth. And instead, Pilate says, what is truth? As if there is no truth. And I think when we look at that whole picture, the whole picture is a point that the Lord wants us to see. And we carry on that ministry as we are here to bear witness to the truth. And the truth is that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. And he also said in John chapter 17, for our regard, for our lives, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So that if you and I want to be more like Christ and be more steadfast in the faith and more zealous in the faith, what we need is exposure to the truth, because that's really the key in the way that the Lord is rescuing sinners and transforming people in preparation for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And we thank you more than that, that he's not just the truth, but that he has opened our eyes to understand that, and that we have seen him as one who is full of grace and truth, and you've granted us the faith to believe that, that we might receive eternal life and anticipate the day when we will be with him forever. And we pray, Father, that if there are any here today who still doubt that Jesus Christ is the truth, that you would command light to shine in darkness, and that there would be a real transformation, that they too might enter into the kingdom of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.